heaven, as we set out to plow through this portion of your word, we pray that our pond would be straight and our furrows narrow and focused upon the lessons you have us to learn. We ask that you would indwell us, Lord, with a spirit of understanding, that our ears would be bored wide open and our hearts ready to receive that which is in your word for us to have. May it find fertile soil deep within our souls. In your son's name we pray. Amen. My name is Martin Salbretti. I'll be teaching the next 10 weeks, of course, on the Psalms. The Psalms is the big central praise portion of the Old Testament. It was the book of singing, really, for most of the Old Testament, Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church. Ironically, there's even a portion of the New Testament Church today, and Presbyterian circles particularly, that believes you should only sing these 150 psalms and nothing else. It's called exclusive psalmody. I don't happen to hold to that position, but they certainly do think there's a basis for it. And the psalms certainly are important. I don't know if they're so important to exclude everything else, like the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, Song of Deborah, other examples in scripture that are obviously sanctified psalms. But they're more than just psalms. For example, our Lord Jesus used the psalms very powerfully. He underscored them. In fact, he probably did the greatest service to our understanding of the importance of the Psalms when he made a comment in John 10, 34, 35. He quoted from a psalm when he was disputing with the Pharisees. And he made the comment after he cited the psalm. He said, "And the scripture cannot be broken." He set the content of the Psalms, as well as almost everything else that he dealt with in the Old Testament, on an absolute foundation of truth and eternal permanence. It cannot be broken. So when we're dealing with the Psalms, we're dealing with something that is doctrinally sound and authoritative. Unless there's some other aspect in the New Testament that might suggest different, it has full-bore authority. And that's why Jesus could confound the Pharisees, quoting from Psalm 110 later. They always were trying to probe him and test him. And when he got to the point where he said, "I'm going to ask you a question," he says, now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, which we're not discussed today, but in about 3 or 4 weeks we'll get to Psalm 110. He says, "Whose son is he? How does David call him Lord if he's his son?" Drawing from the first two opening verses of Psalm 110. And they didn't dare answer him. He says, "No man dared answer him or ask him any more questions thereafter." In other words, it stopped the mouths of the obstreperous, of the scornful, of people who wanted to drag Jesus' ministry down by testing him. So there, now is it authoritative, it's definitive in what is taught in the Psalms. Psalms range in size all the way from just two verses, little Psalm 117, to 176 verses in the monstrous Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is significant because it's a massive expansion of Psalm 1, which we're going to discuss today. It's like the doctoral dissertation on Psalm 1. It's one way to look at Psalm 119. That, interestingly enough, Psalm 19 is in the same category. It also deals with the content of biblical ethics. Your conduct, the standard of conduct and behavior, what you are to obey and what you are to ignore, for that matter, what you're to turn away from and what you turn toward. So we have some explication, some elaboration in scripture over the content of the first psalm. That said, let's go ahead and actually read the entire first psalm, all six verses of it, and then we're going to start dismantling it and getting the meat out of the nutshell. I'm reading from the King James Version, so there's diversity here. We'll certainly address what is sustainable in the original Hebrew, which is my ultimate authority on all these matters. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The psalm divides into two halves, one talking about the characteristics of the man who's blessed. The opening word is rather unusual, ashrei in Hebrew, which is the plural, blessings or blessednesses. Oh, the many blessings, the multitude of blessings that are upon this man. So every possible form of blessings come upon him. It's not just a singular kind of blessing, but every possible blessing that can accrue to an individual accrues to the man who has the following negative characteristics. Because he's defined first in terms of what he does not do, what he avoids, what he eschews, what he pushes away from himself and has nothing to do. And this is a very significant portion of the psalm. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Ungodly, the Hebrew word rasha'im, is used and defined in Isaiah 57:20. Isaiah 57:20 tells us about the wicked that are like the mire of the sea that's cast up foam, restless. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Next verse in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith the Lord. They're not at peace. They're at war with themselves and with their fellow man. Rasha'im, ungodly, restless, churning. There is no peace, yes.
Do we know if David wrote this, do we know who the author is?
What's interesting about this psalm is that in the best authoritative editions of Acts 13:33, when Paul quotes the second psalm, he calls it not the Psalmoi Deutero, but Protoi, which is the first psalm. He actually declares the second psalm to be the first psalm when he talks about sending my king on my own holy hill, etc. Now that means there's several possibilities. One, it's a mistake, and it really is the second psalm. Two, the first psalm is an introduction of the entire set and wasn't considered a psalm at all. Or three, the two psalms were once linked as a single psalm and split apart. Now it's pretty certain that David wrote Psalm 2. On a conservative Christian basis, biblical basis, you'd say it's a given. If they were together, that means Psalm 1 was also written. There's only one word in the entire psalm that suggests different, that it wasn't David's authorship, and it's the word scoffer or scornful here. Why is that? Because it's not found anywhere else in the entire Psalter, the Psalter being 150 psalms. But it is found in Solomon's writing in Proverbs. It's a Solomonic word. Now that doesn't rule it out as David's, and David could have used it this once because it's the intent that he had. So there's evidence that this could have been a Solomon psalm and not David's psalm, but it's not decisive. What we do know for a fact is that Jeremiah quotes from it. We'll get into Jeremiah's quotation, or actually an extension, his preaching from this Psalm 1 in chapter 17. So we know that this psalm existed before Jeremiah's time. That much is absolutely certain. And it was at least as early as David. I happen to favor Davidic authorship, that David did author it. But I do point out that the plan the ointment is that this particular word is very rare. It's found in Solomon's mouth all the time, but not in David's. You could argue, perhaps, Solomon learned it from David, but David himself has never used that word, and that's just this one time, in the Psalms. Does that answer your question? It's amusing, too, I guess, the question is. Thanks, Derek. I wasn't really packing this with humor, but if I am, let me know. Okay. So I believe it's David who wrote it. But I'm giving you my proviso that there's a basis for disputing that. In the counsel of the ungodly, what is counsel? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean a council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, like sitting in a group of people who are making a decision on something. Counsel is actually a very broad term. It talks about people who advise you. People, in two senses, advice by giving you advice or by setting an example. When you walk in the counsel of other people, it's because you are adopting their mores, their habits, their cultural patterns, their ways of thinking. You're following the crowd. Literally. That's what it's about. It's going with the flow. This is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. The patterns of the ungodly, those who know not God, adopt, become your patterns. You see the examples and you follow them. There's a tremendous gravitational pull on account of the counsel of the ungodly, because it's part and parcel of our culture. We don't necessarily want to go against the grain. We wish to fit in. But this man here who has the many blessednesses does not fit in with his culture, to the extent that his culture is not founded on the law of God, which we'll get into shortly. There is a conflict, a collision, an antagonism, a dissonance between him and what stands for advice and example to follow in his culture. And that's an important point to see, what it means to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It really is the doctrine. I want to show this little picture before I erase it. There are two fish here. One obviously has the famous cross for an eye, and the other one obviously a lively eye. So my question for you is, which direction is the current going, looking at these two fish? This way. Why is the current going this way? He is going with the flow. Live fish swim against the current, the dead fish goes with the current. And that's packed with meaning for us in terms of this song. The way, the counsel of the ungodly, are those who are dead in sin follow it. It's nature for them, natural. You don't have to force them to go that direction. It's a natural course. So what we're telling you is, this psalm is advising that if you want to be alive, spiritually alive, if you will, one of the marks of being alive is that you're going against the current, that you are not, in fact, following the counsel of the ungodly. Nor stands in the way of sinners. This is an intensification of what is going on before. See, not only do we necessarily walk, which means that we have a casual approach to the world and its advice and the examples that it sets, but then we finally then stand and then start to absorb at a more closer level of fellowship. You know, if you're just walking along, you break into a conversation, it's one thing. But if you stand and hold a conversation, then there's a more level of permanence of association with the ways of sinners. You see that? It's an intensification. In fact, this goes all the way to the final degradation. Nor sits, having now went from a walk to a stand, now this individual is sitting in the seat of scoffers, those who heap scorn upon those, anyone who doesn't go with them. Fundamentally, there is a solidarity between these three modes, because they're all in agreement. There's fundamental agreement between the ungodly, the sinner, and the scoffer. It's just that they express it explicitly here, where we actually take the time out to mock Christian principles, godly or biblical principles, at the level of saying, what a moronic thing that would be to do, instead of following our counsel and going our way. And then the final level is to actually mock the Bible, notwithstanding the fact that the man actually is blessed. So we see an intensification. There's some scholars who think there's an intensification, that these are just the three modes. You know, you're either going to be standing, walking, or sitting. So it's the three waking modes, they call it. David Kimchi, a rabbi, came up with this model. But most of the commentators do see an intensification, that scoffing is a particularly callous form of disbelief, that it is not only a calling to others to come, but a mocking of those who don't, which isn't necessarily the case here by example or advice. Here they're trying to advise you and show by example where you should go, the walk you should have, but in this instance, they're openly mocking Christian principles and morality. In other words, God's way is scoffed. The notion of scoffers is taken up elsewhere in Scripture, of course, and the most notable one, Peter draws attention to those who are scoffers, questioning whether the Lord Jesus would come. Again, they say, hey, things are as they were from the first. And that constituted scoffing and attacking the veracity, the truthfulness of God's promises, the foundation of them, undercutting them publicly in front of everybody. And it's pleasing sometimes to see scoffers take a drubbing at the hands of a Christian. Doesn't happen often. I know some very powerful debates, 1985, Dr. Bonson on the Christian side, debating Dr. Jules Stein on the atheist side of the University of Irvine, and the scoffers took second place. They didn't do so well in that. And scoffing did not prevail, but it took a very well-equipped Christian to expose the shallow underpinnings of this position where it leads to. When we get into Jeremiah 17, we'll see that it also draws attention to this notion of scoffing, this idea that, well, let's see if God comes through with his promises. Because Jeremiah was saying, you know, you guys have sinned, and this is what's coming down the pike, unless you repent. indeed, they said no. They saw no credibility in it, and they publicly said, let's see if God's going to show up and do this. That's confident. That's basically putting God to the test. I want to draw attention that all these three things create a system, a culture, a world, if you will, of disbelief, of ethical rebellion against God, a society. Society is governed and is created by this rebellion. There is a brotherhood of man, but it's a brotherhood of hatred, murder, and rebellion against God. That's the brotherhood of man apart from Christ, in darkness. And therefore, no light shines upon it, and it has no root of life in itself. And this is what glues humanistic man's society together, these basic principles. And that's scary in one sense, and significant in another, because Christians have a true cement or concrete that binds them together as a congregation of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, which is mentioned later in this very psalm. They will not sit in the congregation of the righteous. That is an organic unity that we have that is impossible for them to have. We are a building fitly compacted together, using not only this phrase from another psalm about the Jerusalem being a city compacted together, but borrowing from Paul's imagery in Ephesians 4 about the Church of God being compacted together, knit together, in a way that this is not. And this is really a mire of iron and clay, to use Daniel's position, Daniel's image. It doesn't hold together very well. It can be easily overflowed, I guess is the word I'd use, by the floodwaters of God's judgment, and it's every man for himself at that point. But in the meantime, we have the facade of a powerful world system that you'd be foolish not to go along with. And this infects Christian thinking to a huge degree, unfortunately, and I'm going to show why we seem to be infected with this, because of negligence of the second verse. The second verse seems to be our big problem verse. Let's get to it right now, in fact, rather than dwell on this, then we'll go back and extend this and then deal with the quotation in Jeremiah 17 of this psalm. His delight, the man who is multiply blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Torah, Yahweh, the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, to put it bluntly. His delight is in the Ten Commandments and the 613 commandments that flesh out the first 10. Which are a summary of the law. In fact, the greatest summary of the law is the two great commandments that Jesus discussed in Matthew 22:21. Love the Lord your God with all your might, soul, spirit, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them out of the Old Testament, actually extracted from the 613. But those are the summary of which everything else hangs together. And in his law, that man meditates day and night. Let's talk about this content, this law of the Lord that is described in this text. This seems to be a matter of controversy, because if we take it as it stands, it's indicative that the content that this man delights in is in fact the law of Moses. And there's a trend, and certainly in modern Christianity, and it wasn't certainly part and parcel of the founders of Presbyterianism, or the Puritans for that matter, there's a trend to try to retranslate this into a New Testament acceptable position. And in fact, that assumes that there's a conflict or a dissonance between the New and the Old Testament as to what the standard to walk by is. And accordingly, the law of the Lord is then changed into a different thing, the Word of God. And out of curiosity, I pulled about 20-25 sermons over the last 2 weeks off the internet from various people who are doing commentaries or sermons on Psalm 1, checking to see how they dealt with this clause. And only two of the 25-odd sermons actually kept this intact without changing it. All the rest said, this really means Word of God, which really translates to your Bible, which for all intents and purposes means your New Testament. Now, instead of it being the very thing that the psalm's talking about, which is the law of God, it becomes something very different, which is the gospel. The gospel is the good news, that there's now no more condemnation upon us on account of the law of God and our sin. It's the sin that causes the problem. because the commandment was ordained to life. Now, Paul has a huge extended discussion of this in two big chapters of Romans, Romans 3, Romans 7. Romans 7, in verse 22, he makes a rather astonishing statement, astonishing for most Christians who haven't heard different, that he delights in the law of God after the inner man. This problem is not his inner man, his spirit and his soul, which delights in it, as this Psalm 1 tells, but he says, I have the old man is at war with that. It is in the flesh. The flesh wants to rebel against that, but inwardly I know that I delight in the law of the Lord. He calls the law of the Lord holy, good and just, ordained to life. He has nothing but good things to say about the law. He does make a proviso in 1 Timothy 1:8. The law is good if used lawfully. That's the other problem, and I think maybe it's just an overreaction to the unlawful use of the law that we throw the baby out with the bathwater, particularly in Reformed circles. It's an ongoing debate as to whether how much of the law is to be tossed and how much of it's to be retained, what's the principle of which is at stake. But we know this, that Paul does delight in the law of the Lord, just like this fellow does. And on that law he meditates. We're told you should memorize scripture or read scripture like that. Let me tell you a little bit about what this is all about. First off, it's a quotation from Joshua 1:8. Joshua is called upon by the angel of the Lord to meditate on God's law day and night. So obviously the psalm was written after Joshua, we would say, on the other point, on the other hand. But what is it to meditate? Well, it's like this. You can eat food and then you digest it. Eating food to digesting food is as to reading or hearing scripture and meditating upon it. If you eat food but don't digest it, it goes straight through undigested. Are you nourished? No. So the mere hearing or reading of the word is not adequate, particularly if it's a law of God that's in view. It must be meditated upon. It must be digested. It must be digested day and night. Every day, every night. Content. It is the standard of conduct. The right use of the law is not that you're justified by the law, because this is what's been ruled out in Galatians, Hebrews, and the entire New Testament cries against this abuse of the law. That Paul argues from Romans 4. You know, justification was always by faith. Look at Abraham. Galatians 3 says the coming of the law of God did not annul the promises and the principles of life of living by faith. Luther, the entire Reformation, was set forward because that verse out of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, by his faithfulness. So a whole different principle of getting there through the atonement of Christ. But then we have the other issue. What is that new covenant that we're living under today? What is the content of that which has been put in our hearts? When we read Jeremiah 31:33, we read that the new covenant that's coming, which is here in Christ, one of the distinctive things about it is, I will write my law on their hearts, and on my mind will I write them, my statutes. What statutes and laws were being talked about by Jeremiah? Those, believe it or not, those are the ones. And so when this new covenant idea is repeated in Hebrews 8:10, 10:26, it's again stated, writing the law of God on our hearts and minds. Now, once the law is written not on tablets of stone, but on the hearts, it obtains spontaneous obedience. That's why there's actually kind of a dissonance built into some Christian thinking when we try to eradicate what the Holy Spirit is actually trying to write on our hearts. And try to make the assumption we are no longer bound, nor is that an ethical standard for us. That was for old Israel. Well, that's problematic in many, many respects. One, the Old Testament nations round about Israel were held to the same ethical standard. Isaiah 14 condemns Babylon, saying they broke the commandments of the Lord. But they weren't given any commandments of the Lord at Sinai. They were given to Israel. David contends in Psalm 119, verse 45, 46, he says, I will declare thy statutes before other kings, make them known so they can obey them. It's supposed to be spread out in the entire world. One of the great messianic passages in Isaiah, 42nd chapter, talking about the coming of the Son, makes this promise. And of course this is quoted in Matthew 12 as a messianic prophecy. It totals up with this, that the islands, that is the far continents, the far distant Israel, shall wait for God's law. God's law, the very law that was given at the Sinai was intended to embrace the entire world. The big New Testament passage that discusses the law of God, the one that's the brace here, the thing that distinguishes the men from those in this system, is obviously Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Those four verses encompass the Lord's basic teaching on the law. This includes a very similar comment in Luke 16, where he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle to pass from the law. The passage in Matthew 5, 17, which is part of the great Beatitudes, the blessings of the New Testament, describes what Jesus' position vis-a-vis, or stance vis-a-vis the law was, the law of Moses. And apparently he wanted to operate against some conception or misconception that was current among his disciples and accordingly also current among those who were listening to him and the larger crowd. And he starts off that comment by saying, do not begin to think. It's not just do not think that I've come, but it's the ingressive force in the word in the midst that they do not even begin to think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. They were in danger of thinking that his position was a negative abolition, removing this. He was going to remove sin, which made the law our condemning rather than, you know, and the way to death for us. That was what he was doing. That's what John tells us in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, is to remove sin. And that's what Paul's whole argument in Romans 7 is, that sin is the problem that makes law death-dealing rather than life-giving. In the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we can establish the righteousness of the law. This is the plain statement of Romans 8:4. We establish the righteousness of the law by walking not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only through the Spirit of God is it possible to even please the Lord God. His presence makes it possible. And it's only accepted through Christ's imputed righteousness, by the way, even then. So going back to Matthew 5, 17, do not begin to think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. Abolish, ketulisai, means to dismantle or totally abrogate. He says, but I have not come to abolish, but rather to fulfill. Now the interpretation there in the Greek is a little bit, we have to be very careful, because the word but, there's different shades of but in Greek. There's just a relative comparison, then there's the exact opposite. It's called a strong adversity, which means couldn't be any farther apart, polarity-wise, in terms of dichotomy. And that's the word Allah, which is used here, not the day, but Allah. This absolute opposite of dismantling would be plerosai, where we get the word fullness or fulfillment. Meaning, in this sense, to ratify or confirm. So when he comes not to abolish, but rather to keep in force properly. In fact, most of the rest of Matthew 5 is an explanation of how the law got screwed up by accretions, things that got glommed onto it by the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus has to tear back off back to the central, bare, intense meaning, and then work that meaning back into the lives of the people so they would have it and not and truly have recourse to Moses in his purity as opposed to the Pharisaical additions to it, which we're not, by the way, we're conscious, we're not bound by. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then in the very powerful statement, verse 18, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all of them be accomplished. Now there's two untils in that word. If you look at the verse, you'll see until occurs twice. Until this, and then until that. Two conditions required. Until heaven and earth pass away, until all of them be accomplished. Only then do we have the middle thing happen, which is one tittle or one jot falling or passing away from the law. So among other things, the law is enforced so long as the heaven and earth are still here. That's condition one. Secondly, no jot or tittle from the law can pass away until all of them have been accomplished. Now that's a different word there than we saw the plerosai, the fulfillment. This is genetae. It says until all of them. It's a very unusual structure in the Greek of 5:18. He repeats the word one twice, and he didn't have to, but he did it because he wanted to make it clear what the two ones meant. One jot, one tittle, not passed until all of them, the jots and tittles of the law, have actually been accomplished. It means that they're actually put into force, have been observed. It's basically what we pray for when we pray so thoughtlessly, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's distinctive about heaven is that God's commandments are kept there. It says in Psalm 103, that all his angels do his commandments continually, as Calvin points out. That's distinctive about heaven, is that God's will is done there. Certainly not done down here, as we can take a look outside or read the morning Austin papers and see. God's will is not done on earth. And what is the standard of that will? The law of God. Law of God. So it actually comes down to a prophecy, in a sense, that the law of God cannot pass away until all of its provisions have been fulfilled, that have been actually worked out, that this law once given on that mountain, Sinai, so perpetually broken generation to generation by so many millions of people, was not given to be perpetually broken, but to be walked in as a standard of sanctified righteousness. Not a standard to be justified by, but a standard for Christian conduct, the pattern of righteousness. It has different embodiments culturally today, because we're not so agrarian as they were, but the principles must all still be honored. That's kind of an area of Christian controversy today, to say the least. Our particular denomination, PCA, has made a point of not making this a divisive issue. They've not said A or nay on this, but rather we're open to the discussion and think the discussion is healthy. Other people who are outside the Reformed pale, like the Christian Research Institute, will say this position is orthodox but controversial. So there you have it from some good authorities. And it's kind of unfortunate that it's controversial in my view. It seems to be that the entire Old Testament speaks to this, and there's so little that appeal in the New Testament that suggests different. Now let's look at the 19th verse of Matthew 5. It says the following, let me actually quote it directly from Scripture rather than from memory, so I don't put any, 519, any nuance on it that's not based on a willful modification of it, rather than just taking it as it is. Whosoever therefore, now let's just talk about that therefore, and if you're in a class with me or any good scholar, they'll tell you that those therefores are very important because they draw a logical conclusion based on what went before that word therefore. It means that whatever is being talked about now, any lessons that you glean from this 19th verse, probably reflect back on the correct understanding of the previous verses that it is relating to. Now, if the law of God was something that was only going to be around for another 2 or 3 years, which is another modern interpretation, that the law of God passed away pretty much with the cross, and we're under a new law, the law to love one another, the new commandment, if you will, from the first John, that would mean that this is a very temporary ethic that Jesus is putting up. He's magnifying the law of Moses for only 2 or 3 years, and then the cross got it, took it away, under some people's interpretation. But look what he says in Matthew 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that a Christian who breaks or teaches the breaking of, say, the least of the commandments is not in the kingdom of heaven. What he does say is his status in God's kingdom has been degraded on account of his not taking being plugged in to the standard of sanctification. Therefore, his walk is crippled from the get-go because he basically pulled himself off the life support system that God has already envisioned. He breaks the least of the commandments and teaches men, you don't have to walk, you don't have to worry about it. Don't bother with it. No longer binding. Do your own thing. These things are not a delight. They're burdens. Kind of a burden that Christ came to take off of our shoulders. Well, I know there's those people who teach this. They seem to teach it in contradiction to other comments in Scripture. The beloved disciple John, 1 John 5:4, says the commandments are not burdens. Now you'd have to take that at face value as unbreakable Scripture and say if it seems burdensome, maybe the problem's not the law. Like recalcitrance might be the problem. Even men that hold the position that the law of God is still binding find themselves rubs them the wrong way. But most of them are quick to say, the fault is not in the law, the fault is with me. Hebrews 7, when it even discusses the necessity of a new covenant, why God was taking the old one away, says because the commandment was given, but it was weak through the flesh, and God finding fault with, not the commandment, finding fault with them, had to give place for the new commandment, therefore the law could be written on their hearts, which there is the quotation from the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. the writing of God's law, the transcribing of it into hearts with God's pen, as opposed to God's finger on the rock, God's finger on your heart. Whole different story. Yes?
I've got a friend who, when he starts talking about some of the different denominations today, he de-emphasizes the some of the groups that will emphasize God's Word and the teaching of God's Word and the structure of God's Word. And he said, well, what we need today in the church is just more people who are just going to love Jesus, just love the Lord, and just walk with the Lord, because when you emphasize the Word too much, then it's too restricting, and then you get judgmental people and things like that. Is this kind of some of what you were just saying, that there were people who were de-emphasizing God's Word according to 519?
I would say that's a potential. I don't disagree in principle that we need to love the Lord Jesus more, because certainly no one here can claim to be loving Him adequately. But the Lord Himself did not disconnect love from obedience. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I don't see how we evade the force of that. And some things that, and also to say the Lord was our example is problematic, because His example was He followed the law of Moses. So if you're going to follow Christ, you seem to want to have to follow Him in that respect as well. Except for the ceremonial law, which He abolished in His person as the Lamb of God, who was called Pomerantine. So is there a danger of what's called cold orthodoxy, stone cold, frozen chosen kind of stuff? Mm-hmm. I suppose it is, which is kind of sad, because the Word of God just brims with fire and zeal when it's properly applied. You know? So I don't think that zeal and a heart and love for Christ are supposed to be opposed to this, that the warmth of the heart and the light of the Word are opposites. I think we need to have light and heat operating in the Christian walk, not just heat without the benefit of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge, is what is pointed out in Hosea 8. That's the problem. Yes?
Are you saying
I believe that a strong case can be made for that. I think it, yes. Yeah, the laws that were sacrificial, that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ, were the tutorial aspect of the law. When the law is called the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, it's the part that talked about the portion of the law that symbolized the sacrifice to come. The entire sacrificial system is definitely a passive. Area of controversy. Very few Christians necessarily think they should be observed. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the position's wrong. I happen to observe, but I have other areas where I think I'm a little bit more wondering how you observe them, like Leviticus 19:19 talks about wearing cloth that's got mixed fibers in it. Seems to be a problem, too, from God's point of view, that crossing barriers and hybridizing things lead to sterile results. I can't really comment on that because I haven't formed a position. The question about the food laws is, where in Scripture are those abrogated? And if you analyze all the parts where you can say it's aggregated, I'm not going to talk about Matthew 15 briefly, but for a different reason, having to do with plants, not meats, on the next verse. There's some controversy as to where is that position. Did it happen when Jesus made the comment in Mark 7:19b, which some of our Bibles will read, this He said, cleansing all meats, the last part of that phrase. That turned out not to be legitimate on Greek grounds. And I actually had a discussion, I think, with several people about how that works. It's a very analytical issue. Some people have told it happened at the cross, and then the fallback position is it happened at Acts 10, which is problematic because elsewhere in Numbers 16, we hear that God will not reveal His law or change commandments through visions or dreams. So now Scripture is broken at that point if Acts 10 is it. Another problem with Acts 10 is that Jesus, that Peter's own interpretation of that vision is, I have learned what the vision of the big, what happens is that the temple, the heaven, actually tore a huge portion of fabric down And he was, that kill, or actually sacrifice, was the word used to sacrifice and eat. And three times it happened, and each time Peter said, I've never done anything or eaten anything like that. He actually didn't. He said no three times and went back up. And he said he pondered the meaning of the vision, and then knocked at the door, three Gentiles, which he correlated with the three times the thing happened. And his conclusion was, I learned to call no man unclean, and he made that decision based on the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he urged the presence of the Holy Spirit when he cited that vision in the Council of Jerusalem. It's ironic that in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem imposed three dietary laws on Gentile converts, and the fourth one, no fornication. These were prerequisites before baptism. You're not even going to observe those. If God's going to be your belly or your sex drive, then you certainly aren't welcome in the Church of Christ, because you, conversion is not realistic. So it's problematic. It's an area of controversy, yeah. Yes. It turned out that there are two individuals that Paul dealt with, and one, on Christian New Testament principles, insisted on not circumcising, and on the other, he had him circumcised, because he was dealing with different situations and different contexts. What he did say absolutely is that we, in Christian church, and I spoke with Ernie about this, had an interesting talk about it, that we have Israel's circumcision, in Colossians 2:11, but it's in the form of baptism. It says, we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, being baptized into the image of the death of Christ Jesus. So that is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled because God now took a bloody rite and replaced it with a bloodless one. And the same token in the Last Supper, he came. So the sacraments, I don't think that's been handled adequately, and there's not too much dispute on that. I don't hold that circumcision needful today. But my position's on mine. I just think that the scripture is pretty clear that we have Israel's circumcision, and that statement falls little, if anything, short of saying that Israel's circumcision is Christian baptism, which is why the early church baptized on the eighth day. They saw that correlation so clearly out of Colossians. In any event, all I have to say, and we can always discuss this more because we have more messages on some other psalms that will deal with the law of God, that there is a position within the PCA that is current. It's a lively debate, but it's a debate that the Puritans had and Luther and Calvin had. And to different degrees, people say, well, we don't want to be anti-nomian, we don't want to be anti-law, but to what extent do you adopt God's law? And there's a question on the general principle. Yes, we don't want to be lawless, because John, in 1 John, defines sin as lawlessness. Not being under God's standards. And the other question is, why is it not a delight to us? I think we have to be trained to this. I think it says you have to meditate upon it. If we're not spending that time reading it and meditating upon it, it's no wonder that we don't find it a delight. I tell you this, the only way not to delight in these is to substitute this delight. You cannot fight something with nothing. Delight in love. And he, the Lord Jesus, is our lawgiver. We know that God the Father is, but the fact that the Lord is our lawgiver is laid out in Hebrews. It repeats it and applies the famous promise of Isaiah 33:22, him being our judge, our lawgiver, our king, our savior, to the Lord Jesus. But we can get into a lot of that even afterwards, so let's see if we can get through the rest of this psalm, which is still meaty, and maybe less controversial. Verse 3 of Psalm 1. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Where are you if you're not planted by a bunch of water? How much fruit will you bear if you're in dry leaf? We'll see that Jeremiah actually picks up on this image and extends it a little bit for our benefit. But the person who does delight in God's law and meditates upon it. And by the way, let me say real quick, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't spend time meditating and delighting in the gospel. I think there's a balance there. I believe that we're unbalanced in the wrong direction. If you are a New Testament only Christian in one sense, it means that three quarters of your Bible is a dark, closed book to you. It's the word of God, emeritus, retired. And that's unfortunate because there's so much need. The Lord Jesus continually appealed to it. The big verse that we always appeal to about the importance of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, says all Scripture is profitable for rebuke, for this, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine. The Scripture that existed at that time was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament finished. The Gospels hadn't hardly been written at that point in time, except for perhaps Mark. So, why this antagonism to the Old Testament doesn't make sense? So actually, in a balanced point of view, we should probably be preaching out of the Old Testament two times as often as the New, to get the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. That's why I think it's intriguing that Isaiah makes the comment, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no life in them. I think it's a high standard to mark. And the Lord Jesus continually amplified and applied the law in every situation. Even situations where he's accused of breaking or weakening the law, he was applying the law. People sometimes cite the example of the woman taken in adultery. They say, well, the Lord Jesus did not enforce the death penalty on adultery there. He let the lady off scot-free. Got rid of the law of Moses. He overrode it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Lord Jesus insisted on the very details of the Mosaic law be kept, that the eyewitnesses who had clean hands, which is a requirement in Deuteronomy, be the ones to cast the first stone. When he says he was without sin, cast the first stone, he means he who was without sin in this matter, the one who has clean hands, with respect to this charge of adultery. And all the people who were witnesses to it were disqualified witnesses. And that's why the Lord Jesus asked the lady afterward, says, where are those who accuse you? So there aren't any here. Well, you need two, and they had zero. And the Lord Jesus said, neither do I accuse you, not being an eyewitness to it. Go therefore and sin no more. He acknowledged her sin, that it was culpable, but the people who claimed to be the champions of God's law, the Lord Jesus again being the plumb line of actual righteousness, made them out to be the crooks that they were, and the hateful individuals. And that's why they were always in opposition. Whitney so well put in today's sermon, there's opposition to righteousness. There will be opposition between this system and those who obey God's law, go against the grain. You aren't the dead fish, I go with the grain. But expect controversy. But also expect what? Fruitfulness. How many of us can say that every single thing you do prospers? You've not had any failures. Now, we can obviously say the only person who actually truly fulfilled Psalm 1 completely to the letter is the Lord Jesus. And that's ironic, because he could have claimed to have he basically renounced that blessings of prosperity and took a cross instead. One person who could have earned this total blessing renounced it for us. And that makes it possible for us to actually take hold of these blessings. So we know that if we don't get it, if we don't have this aspect of being absolutely fruitful and everything we do prospering, the failure is not in God's law or God's promise. Failure is in us.
But also some of the results there is the definition of prosper. Right? Because Jesus prospered, but not in a material sense. He prospered because he
bore an enormous harvest. So he definitely had a greater thing set before him. The joy of that which was before him, he endured the cross. So, yeah, his standard certainly was a much higher one than we could possibly imagine. Yeah, that's still our example. Is this thing talking about worldly prosperity? I think that is problematic. Again, I think that the spiritual things are important, but God is not presenting, God is not Plato. Plato's position is this, that there's the spirit which is good and there's the flesh that's bad. And this position actually infiltrated the Corinthian church, and they thought it was okay to fornicate with the temple prostitutes, because they say, well, that's just the flesh part of me. The spirit's still innocent and not touched by that. In point of fact, man has not created a dichotomy, spirit and soul, or even less a trichotomy, which is spirit, soul, and body. I'm sorry, body, soul, or body, spirit. I think it's just two-part, not three-part. But even then, that's an erroneous statement. Man was created a unity. Man was created a unity, and what death is the thing that finally sunders that unity. That's the most extraordinary bad thing that could happen, is that unity is disrupted. And because it's a unity, we enter heaven, body and soul. Or you enter hell. God who can cast body and soul into hell. It's that unity aspect. So God is interested in both the spirit and the body, and the acts of the body, because that's the working out that you can get. So I want to make sure that we don't get into that Neoplatonic view that the spirit is all that matters, and the rest is the flesh, and you can do the worldly things, and your spirit's not affected by it. You are a whole individual, and the whole thing sins. You can't sin with your body and your mind remain innocent. Can't happen. Yes. I think it does in this sense, yes. And it talks about fruitfulness. And you know what fruitfulness involves? It involves some of the things that already have been discussed in the sermon today on all aspects, in terms of your work of your hands, your spiritual guidance of your family, your influence over larger areas, if you're saying sitting in the city gate, so to speak, in a position of secular authority, if you can prosper in that and extend God's blessings through you. Women can do this too. If you read the last half of the Proverbs, chapter 31, it's astonishing about how she prospers, everything in her hands prospers as she her diligence is applied. Really, the proverb that the hand of the diligent shall bear rule is not gender specific. The woman who's diligent can also bear rule in the sense that that woman does. I think that's an interesting standard. We're not just talking male specific here. His leaf shall not wither. When you look at a tree, the branches and the trunk are the big part. The smallest parts of the tree are the leaves. And what are those things all about? Well, it could mean several things. Could mean the most minute things that his life is involved with are also successful. But it could mean something a little bit different. And this is an interesting notion taken from Ezekiel 47:12. About the trees planted by the river. Remember we just talked about here about a river? It's planted by multiple rivers where it's totally heavily watered, where there's plenty of green leaves on it. The same image is taken up in Ezekiel 47 and says that the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now that's not a material thing anymore, is it? We talked about, is it this prosperity that's talked about strictly material? No, I think healing extends to several levels, not only physical healing, but also spiritual healing. Healing that, he talks about the waters that were salted and dead. The Dead Sea is made alive and is healed, the waters are healed. And that's really a picture of the gospel going forth in Ezekiel 47. Because the river starts up like a little trickle, then gets to the point where Ezekiel stands in, it's up to his knees, up to his neck, and as he goes all for another 1,000 meters up, it's up to his knee, he can't even pass it eventually. It's a massive thing. You see there a picture through time that these rivers of waters that water us are increasing every generation. It's the effect of the Great Commission working through time. But the leaves of those trees, it says, were for the healing of the nation. So, we're talking about ministries of mercy being successful as well in terms of that. In fact, let's look at Jeremiah's commentary on this. I think we still have time to look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, that's kind of like a dry weed, if you will, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Continuous fruit bearing is this particular individual. You can see the obvious quotation from Psalm 1 in this instance. The verse 5 is significant. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Talk about all these examples here. There's something interesting about this trust in man. Man is conspicuous. He's visible. You see people here in this room. You see people outside. And we have a confidence in the entire system built up in the presence of men and women, culture, society. It actually has a block wall effect on us. Our confidence in the visible. God calls, in this verse, confidence in the visible, idolatry. We must repent of it. Deadly to our Christian walk, whether we know it or not, doesn't change the fact that it's poison. In fact, all of this is poison. And yet we adopt these ways so often. because we don't know enough about these. We don't realize to what extent there's a tremendous collision between God's expectations laid out in two-thirds of your Bible versus this. So when you don't have something like from here, you default to this. And you have a confidence in the worldly system. You don't see the defects in it because you are like the fish in the water that's dead, going with the flow. Scary, but true. And we have the light of the Word, but we have to have the whole Word. That's why I think it's significant when Paul makes the claim, I have not failed to preach the entire counsel of God. Not one jot or tittle was missing in his preaching. The whole thing. I think our preaching sometimes fails me. In the 1994 General Assembly of the PCA Church, it was significant that there was a dispute over the logo that was being adopted by the administrative committee. It was a logo that showed, and they may have adopted it since, a Bible, a heart, and a sword. And one of the comments was, it's a very appropriate logo, because it means we follow half the Bible and we follow it half-heartedly. And it's funny, isn't it? But you always have to go back and wonder to yourself, to what extent might that be true, and should we do some self-examination on these areas? And I think the answer is yes. We do tend to follow half the Bible, and probably half-heartedly. And that therefore becomes exhortatory, an exhortation, as they say. It exhorts us to something better, and that God actually has given to us. Kind of sad that we're blinded. We know that the Scripture tells us that the Jews are blinded when they read Moses. Why would the Christians be blinded when they read Moses? It doesn't make sense that those who have greater light given to them would, on some kind of unusual theological gambit, ignore it, or feel it's safe to ignore anything. But at the very least, use the approach of, if you're going to make a gamble on what's safe. Better to observe than not to observe, it seems to me, if you have some doubt on it. But all this to say, it's idolatry, and it's deadly idolatry. And you're going to end up in this position with God, the heat, that is the weed, the dry tumbleweed, if you will, in the desert, parched, no nutrition, all these things occurring. Again, think about it this way. We talked about Matthew 5:19, about least in the kingdom of heaven is someone who teaches and loosens the commandments. That's really, it says when it says to break, it really means to loosen it and say it's not applicable. It says those who are least in the kingdom of heaven who do this kind of thing, those who are great in the kingdom of heaven observe them and teach them. By the way, you can't be hypocrite. If you're going to teach them, you better observe them, otherwise it's worse for you than that circumstance. Now, when we talk about least and great in the kingdom of heaven, could be, yes, and probably talks about the gradation of glories, which is talked about in Paul and Corinthians and letter, different areas of glory for stars and heavens and people and souls and angels. But it also means this. Think about the difference between a heath, a tumbleweed, and the big mighty tree that's totally green and well watered. It seems to me that the less you water and nourish a tree, the smaller it is, the more it becomes the least of the seeds, if you will. So perhaps this greatness and this leastness is not only a matter of rank, if you will, or status before God's throne, but also in terms of your entire Christian walk, and whether it's being fully nourished and therefore rich in fruit to the Lord Jesus, to your family, to your ministry, to your vocation. By the way, these commandments have exceptional vocational relevance. We have to come and written up here something on Sunday that works on Monday. We have this as a cross point distinctive, and I think it's a good one. We do need something on something on Sunday that does work on Monday. But it's significant that the verse I just erased also said it's something on Monday that works on Tuesday, it's something on Tuesday that works on Wednesday, because day and night we meditate on God's law. So it's something that you're constantly being nourished upon that works all the time. Of course, we do set aside Lord's Day particularly, but it should also work for Monday through Friday, Saturday. So the general principles sound, I'd just like to see it expanded a little bit, that we don't just study God's Word on Sunday, but maybe take to heart, maybe the reason that I'm not prospering and not as blessed as I could be is I've actually directly cut myself off from avenues and vistas of blessing that the Lord's Word gives me. We're not digging into it deep enough. It's an exhortation again. Okay, continuing on with Jeremiah. Blessed is a man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Now this says that when there's trials coming, the heat, turning up the heat in the kitchen, as they were, it doesn't affect the fruitfulness of this individual. Food still is being born. When the dry droughts come, this man survives. His leaf does not wither. He yields fruit continuously. So if you want, and I think this means that this is tantamount, or certainly equivalent to, building your house on the rock so when those storms of life come, it maintains and stands and isn't falling in. Great is the fall of the house that's built on sand. It seems to me that when you're in this area, defaulting to the world's ways, you build on sand. But the rock that's there may well be embraced in not only the gospel, which gives us the hope of salvation, but there's also an awareness that these are a delight and not a burden. Because believe me, there's nothing more burdensome than the law of God if you're outside of Christ. It's by definition a death sentence and a burden. It restricts your freedom. It's only from the Christian perspective that you can say with David, in Psalm 119, verse 45, he says, I walk at great liberty because I observe that commandment. He equates liberty, which is really in literal Hebrew, is that we walk in a wide space because I keep that commandment. He finds that liberty is based on observing God's law. And yet even he made it very clear the Holy Spirit is the key to that in Psalm 51. All right, let's go back to Isaiah, to the original Psalm, Psalm 1. Keeping in mind the criticality that you need to trust God in this area. First, you probably need to fall into conviction if you have different theological position about this. Give it some open-minded study. See where you stand. Feel free to discuss. Come to a position of conviction. But I think Christians need strong convictions. I respect people with strong convictions who can reason from Scripture. You can always have a good dialogue even if we're on different parts of the fence, as opposed to weak, hunger-bitten convictions, which yields weak, hunger-bitten Christianity as a result. And here's the other problem I guess I should cite. Paul made the comment that the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Let me share a little something about this. I think this has an implication. It implies one thing about sound doctrine. There's probably something that takes a little effort, because he used the word endure it. And there are those who become impatient with it, don't want to stick with it. They want to fall away quickly. Their attention drifts, and there's no longer any zeal for the cross of God. And I think that's a danger. And sound doctrine is not a matter of something that should be felt like is a burden. But when we say about endurance, it means it takes some effort. And the effort arises because there's still sin in us. Only until we're fully sanctified that obedience and delight in God's ways is complete and total. It can't happen this side. We have to be aware of the fact that we want to stick to it. We want to stick to that. We want to be enduring. Because what's the flip side of not enduring? You want to find something easier. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, their own appetites, their own preferences. Instead of sticking where God plants you, working there, I'll find a church I like better. I think that's problematic of this whole idea, especially if you're leaving because you think there's too much doctrine being taught. Really, the truth of the matter is there's not enough doctrine being taught in the average church. If you look at a sermon from, say, this early 1700s or late 1600s, it'd be 4 hours in length. People in the flock would stand up and challenge the pastor, knowing the pastor as well as he would, and they would insist that he finish the passage, even if it meant going longer. So the pastor's flock was his own worst enemy, in a sense. They would keep him there. They were hungry for the word, and they were, well, the biblical literacy was stupendous back then. It was falling an enormous height from where we were planted as a nation. And I think we're going to really have to be stepping stones to getting back to where we were, if there's any hope at all. I think God will prosper that. I think we're going to have to refocus on it and not make this a bad word, a dirty word, as if it was going to be the end of death of church growth if we actually emphasize doctrine, which, by the way, is the truth. Church exists to be the pillar and ground of the truth. doesn't have a purpose, otherwise it's a social club, but it's not doing that. We're certainly persuaded of better things in this number here. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Now, let's stop right there. The ungodly are not so. Talking about the first three verses, they're not that. They're not like a tree planted by river waters that bears its fruit. They do not delight in the law of God. They do walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They do create a society based on this matrix of thought and patterns of thinking. They are not so. God has set a difference. So you noticeable difference between the Christian and the ungodly. And a lot of particulars. I'm not saying that something as controversial as that would be one of those particulars. But certainly, there's so many things addressed here economically, vocationally, familiarly, that are unknown today because not taught. The last time you had a sermon series on Leviticus, whole book, rare, and yet the holiness of God is the center of that book. Holiness of God's people, center of that book. Ignored. Pretty much. Yeah, there's some rare passages of scripture, and we need to open those up. But you know, they say, and this is not a criticism of any of this pulpit, it's not a comment that Warfield made. So if there isn't any fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. So you do have an individual obligation to make yourselves workmen approved, not ashamed in Christ. That's why we magnify the word of God, New and Old Testament. I'm saying New and Old Testament. Don't ignore any part of the word, because all of it, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, is important. Therefore, we don't make this the word of God emeritus. We take it seriously, and this is something elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, for example, or Paul, that tells us a certain portion of that word that we change. Just a point with Hebrew, or in the book of Hebrews, sometimes there's a citation made erroneously on the Greek ground. It says, when there's a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. And this is usually an excuse saying that whole law is gone because now there's a new priest, Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek, and accordingly a brand new law. That's not what the text actually says. It says there's a change in a single commandment. That's what it actually says in the Greek. It only supports that reading. That is the commandment that restricted the ministry of priesthood to Levi and his sons. It's very significant because the argument continues in Hebrews 8, 4, and 5. Following, said, if Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest, seeing as how there are ministers who serve at the altar. So that's why he's in heaven. His priesthood is heavenly. So that means, for another problem is that, interestingly enough, we'll get into this in Psalm 110, that because he's both a priest and a king on his throne, which is what Psalm 110 teaches, also taught in Zechariah 6, 12, 13, says it twice there, he cannot be on earth and be a king. Because his kingship and his priesthood are inextricably united in one person. They were divided between Judah and Levi, but in Christ they're one. And therefore he cannot be a priest on earth. He can only be a priest in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So whatever kingship he has, it's in its maximum total state at the moment, where he sits at the right hand of God, occupying that throne. So that has a lot to do with things we'll get into in three or four lessons. But just a little taste of that about the nature of the two covenants. Now, not only are the wicked not like this, it says they're like something else. Instead of being like the green tree, they are like the chaff from the summer threshing floors that the wind drives away. Very significant passage. Very significant. Our good friend John the Baptist had a commentary on this whole issue in Matthew 3. Verses 10 to 12. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So you know you can't bear fruit unless you're found by the rivers. And that's an issue in itself. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the barn or the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We see that the separation of the wicked into the righteous is done by the Messiah. It says his winnowing fan is now in his hand, and he thoroughly purges the threshing floor. What is the threshing floor? Is it just the land of Israel? No, because according to Micah 4, it's actually the entire surface of the earth is to be purged. The chaff is to be driven away. This is a correlate, and a, really an extension of a promise in Daniel 2, verse 35. About the great coming of the kingdom of God during the days of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. And the stone cut without hands fell out of heaven onto this gigantic statue, represented a composite of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and finally the Roman empires. It did several things. It itself, this stone, grew into a gigantic mountain that filled the entire earth. That's step one. But step two is interesting. It's the fate of the statues of all these kingdoms that were raised against God's kingdom, which abides forever. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, the entire earth. We're living in that era where the chaff is being driven away and the stone is growing until it fills the entire earth. So you see that the fate described here of the wicked is that they are like the chaff of the summer threshing floors that the wind carries away. It means that they are insubstantial. Though they have the facade of being a big, giant American society or culture, and we know many, many things about this system. We know that the Supreme Court is certainly opposed to the Word of God and the cost of the Ten Commandments and the prayer out of school. That the economic system is certainly not based on scriptural standards. That the system in the schools has certainly enthroned Darwin and tossed out the Lord Jesus. All these things are true. And yet, it's not substantial. It's insubstantial, and God will smash it into pieces and demolish it. Will one day be blown away by the wind, will not be able to withstand. And that's what the final two verses of the psalm are about, that they shall not stand or abide in the judgment that God will send upon the nations, nor will they be in the congregation of the righteous. So the destiny of the wicked, of those who do not delight in God's law, who do not have Christ as their advocate, is pretty clear and pretty grim. Going back to Psalm 1, finishing up, we have about 5 more minutes, and we'll take a question or two. Therefore, again, one of those therefores that's in the text, verse 5, because they're like the chaff which the wind drives away, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's an interesting comment. You know, one of the other things that's true about it is that a church is a mixed multitude. Even this church, we don't know, because only God can see the heart, who is a true believer, who is a nominal believer, who professes, but whose heart is not yet changed, or may never be changed. Paul himself faced false brothers. We know this continues as one of the sources of vexation to poor Paul. But we have a promise, Zechariah 14:21, that no more shall the Canaanite dwell in the house of the Lord, that God will also purge his church. I should probably start there first. Judgment begins at the house of God. So there will not be any sending in the righteous, the congregation of the righteous. And certainly, the only way to stand is to stand on the promises, and to walk according to God's way. What does God require of thee but to serve him and to follow his commandments? Final verse, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Knowing means to acknowledge with loving care, abiding care. It's one of those pregnant senses in Hebrew that's used. Hebrew, unfortunately, is a great preaching language, but not a good analytical language. Greek is much better for analytical work or high abstract thinking, which is why Paul, when he strains language to the breaking point, God providentially had him write in Greek. Because it certainly hits things where when he comes up against the barrier, it says, how unsearchable are the wisdom, the riches and treasures and wisdom of God. But the good news here is God does come into our hearts and enlarge them. Enlargement of heart is something that we can ask for as well as wisdom. So he knows our way, the way of the righteous. He's known and he sees us in all trials and tribulations. and even our ineffective and impartial delight in his law, which needs to be worked on, and even our partial meditation. He meets us in our weakness and tries to encourage us beyond, so that, as Paul puts it, we can actually do things beyond our strength. Talk about an exhortation. Say, well, you only have so much strength. Well, go beyond that. Just go beyond that strength that you think you have. But beware the wrath of God, or you shall perish. I think the entire 37th Psalm is a meditation on the fate of the wicked. David, who wrote it, says, you know, I diligently sought the place of the wicked, and I couldn't find them. He's gone. The grave is their final home. And then from there to perdition, to hell itself. This is not the case with the righteous. Our fruit abides in the next generation. Psalm 109 verse 4 says that the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. But we have promises to our father, to our children and our children's children. To 1,000 generations, God's promises are to his covenant people. What a difference between the two destinies of the righteous and the ungodly. And that's interesting because the very next psalm that we get into next week, Psalm 2, picks up these ideas. What's interesting about Psalm 2 is it ends with this blessing, this ashray, the blessedness is. Blessed is all they do put their trust in him. But Psalm 2 is also a big extension of those who rebel against God, what they do and what God's actions are toward them. What does the Lord do? We find that God has a sense of humor, he laughs at them. And we get into the tale about this great messianic promise to come and how it fits into this big picture. But for today, we had a good chance to open our study. Any questions? You stick to the first. Go ahead.
Do you think a lot more in someone who delights in the Lord is a
Yeah, I think it's all the ethical instruction that was delivered through Moses. Yes. You can only mean that. We actually, that's true that we should look at the Old Testament through New Testament colored glasses, but those are for clarification, not to obscure what the separate thought. We can see more clearly what they couldn't see. And this really is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews is the archstone which explains how the two massive covenants come together and what their interrelationship is. But we do have the two different positions in the Christian community, particularly among dispensationalists and covenant thinkers. We're more covenant-oriented. We hold to the general continuity of something. In other words, we assume that a law of God is probably mandatory unless modified in the New Testament. So for those who say we don't observe the dietary laws, they hold that's been modified, no, it's cause or verse. It's just a matter of how good is that evidence. But at least they have a verse. They say it's mandatory and it's modified, so the principle still holds, even though the working out of the principle might be a matter of some detailed work down the line. On the other hand, there's a school of thought that says, bless you, the laws of God are repealed unless repeated. In other words, unless God said it in the New Testament a second time, God has to say it twice, so we don't have to buy it into it. We can drop it. So, and that's a dispensational view. And some Reformed Baptists, unfortunately, like John Zenz's group, is adamant. They're saying even the Ten Commandments does not apply to you as a Christian. That was given only to Israel. You have only one requirement, and that's to love one another. So you can see the huge division over God's law. And they don't believe that they're anti-law when they say that. They say we have the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, the royal law of liberty, if you will, from James. And they don't see that as being the full of the or any part of them. Yes,
I was teaching an Islam law, and the prophet came and he said that older people with a philosophy and they were in a similar bond to the people. He didn't even feel like a state was made into a problem in the state of the government. And he also said that we should stay in and the people that they are, and they say, in a moment, it's kind of just like, I'm sure, in the third place, I'm going to be more of a self-help game, and so on. But the more I want to say, that was looking, I don't know if that's the more, but it depends on what I'm going to do, and I'm not ready.
It's certainly that the Westminster Confession speaks about this threefold division of the law, moral, ceremonial, and civil. The Confession's position is that the civil laws have expired except as their general equity applies today. That's the way the PCA is. Now, I want to say one more thing about that. Theocracy only existed in Israel during the period of the Judges. Okay? And they rejected theocracy when they asked for a king. And it was very clear when Samuel and God had those conversations that they've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me when they asked for a human king to be like this, the other systems around me. But God overrode that. But am I opposed to theocracy? Well, certainly nothing good came in Judges. The final verse in Judges says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that didn't sound very much like a theocracy in the sense that it talks about God ruling directly over his people. But in principle, we should not be opposed to the idea of God bearing the rule over all. After all, he is the King of Kings. And what does King of Kings and Lord of Lords mean? Do we really evacuate that and make it just a mere slogan, or does it really mean he's the king over the kings of the earth, who raises up kings and dashes them down to the rocks? In fact, we'll get into exactly that next week on Psalm 2, about his relationship to human kings and Romans 13 passage you cited. Yes?
I have a question that's rather technical, I guess, because most of the Bibles that I have read, the 72nd Psalm ends, in fact it's a version of it, but it should be a verse. This ends the Psalms of David, son of Jesse. And I found some Psalms that seem very good at credit in my note. But you mentioned that Psalm 119, David said.
Yeah.
And so Psalm 119 considered one of the Psalms of David?
It's considered very likely to be his. And these, that verse, there's a problem with the Psalms that some of them have superscriptions, instructions to the musician to use this instrument or that instrument. And sometimes the question is a superscription part of the scripture or not? Or is this titular? That might well be. Yeah, and it probably is exactly that. Because one, it's out of meter. I happen to study this part. It's out of the meter, the rest of the verse. So it looks like it's a superscription. And it's not necessarily authoritative. It's just simply... and by the way, that only may have, the Psalms were actually divided into five books of various sets of 150, and this closed one of the books, so it may have only applied to that end of that particular book and not 73 and beyond. But you read 73, you see David all over again, because he's in the temple. He said, I was looking at the fate of the wicked, and they look like they're prospering, and I was really vexed in spirit, and why is it this way? And then, but then I went to the God's temple, and then I understood their latter end, that they are going to be doomed anyway, like Deuteronomy says, their foot shall slip in due season. And then he got all his priorities right once he bent the knee before Jehovah and understood, really, the big picture. So right off the bat, the very next psalm is certainly Davidic. Any other final questions? And with a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord, for this time. It's been certainly some enlivening debate and dialogue. We pray, Lord, that you continue to cause iron to sharpen iron, that we would all work toward being workmen approved, not ashamed, in our handling of the Word of God. That which was controversial, Lord, we pray that you would lay it to heart, and that we would work our way toward a solution, and where that's not possible, to agree to disagree, and to acknowledge one another's commitment to our Lord and his kingship overall. In your Son's name we pray, Amen.